And please turn with me to John's Gospel in the 11th chapter. And we will be reading this morning from verses 45 through the end of the chapter. So please follow with me as I read from the Word of God. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he, that is Jesus, had done, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish." Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. Well, let us pray and ask God's blessing upon our study of his word this morning. Let's seek his face together. Our Father, we thank you for every part of your inspired word. We thank you for the gift that it is to us. And we do pray that as we look into this part of your word this morning, you would be our helper and you would be our guide, and that your Spirit would work among us is our desire, and that you would teach us your glory and show us your mercy and your goodness, and that you would reveal to us the excellencies of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father, it is further our prayer this morning that any in this place who do not know Christ would not continue in their ignorance of him, who alone can save from sin, and who is the glorious Son of God, who sits at your right hand, and who will come to judge the living and the dead. We do pray, our Father, for your blessing now upon your word this morning as we take it up. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. In a World Magazine article last week, Joel Bells wrote about the reaction to Pope Benedict's comments about Islam and violence. In this message, it seems, because I haven't read the message myself, the Pope was as critical of Western liberal theology, which has abandoned all claims to absolute truth, as he was of Muslims who reacted violently to his description of them as too violent. And I think when we think about some of the things in the article, there are some things that if they weren't so tragic, they would almost be laughable. To respond to claims that you are too violent by being more violent does not take away in any way or mitigate those claims. At the same time, the reaction of the press that had said that these comments were very clumsy and awkward and the Pope should not have made them, indicate from their own perspective they've abandoned everything that stands as truth. And therefore, truth is one thing for you and another thing for me and another thing for the person down the street, and there's no absolute truth. And so as liberal theology and as the mainstream media of our day and many others have rejected these things, I think the main point of the article was to show that the reaction, or in their reaction to the Pope's words, both groups that he addressed failed to get the point. They didn't understand what he was saying to them. They didn't embrace the ideas that were communicated, but they attacked something that the Pope was not even saying. And although we would have our disagreements with the Pope, I think we can support that where he spoke of things that are true, that he stuck to his ground and did not retreat from what he had said. In the narrative of the Gospel that we have just read, we are reminded that there is, as Robert mentioned last week in his sermon, nothing new under the sun. The things that we see of the Pharisees and their reaction to Jesus are not something that's new. This has been new of men who have been in darkness ever since the beginning, after the fall of man, when Cain killed his brother Abel. Men are willing to hold their presuppositions, however contrary they may be to reason, and to swallow almost any lie, whether it's from atheism to evolution, and literally to strain at a gnat and swallow a camel, as Jesus convicted them, in order to avoid facing what their heart tells them they must face at the day of judgment. And if you were in the adult class this morning, I think you could appreciate the importance of what our brother Ernie said about the reason that we need to identify, we need to gain involvement with people in order to bring the gospel to them, and yet recognize at the same time that they cannot believe without the grace of God. It's hard to imagine that a response to a miracle as astounding and undeniable as the one that was spoken of earlier in this chapter of John could be so mixed in the reaction of the people. But that's exactly what we see in the gospel. And God makes it very plain. There are those who witnessed the same thing as other men and went away plotting how they might destroy the one who had performed this miracle. Others went away telling those what they had seen. Jesus had already made it plain that men do not believe on their own initiative, and that it is not in the power of man himself to believe. In chapter 6 of John, he had said, "But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." He also said in the same chapter, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." So by way of introduction still, once again then we find a mixed response to the miracles of Jesus. Now we can read this, we've already studied it over the years in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, chapter 7, verses 10 to 13, and then in the same chapter, verses 45 to 52, and you can look at those when you have opportunity. But just to be reminded that this is not something new in the Gospel according to John. He knows very well, and has communicated very well, that men resist believing, even in the Lord Jesus Christ as he's revealed to them in his power. And so we also see that hardness of heart goes much deeper than honest doubts and healthy skepticism. These Pharisees, against everything that they have seen and everything they've heard and everything that they should have known and everything of whom they had become the repositories of that wisdom of God. They were the guardians of the temple. They were the guardians of true religion. They were the guardians of everything that had been communicated. And yet, against all these things, they held out stubbornly in their belief that the work of Jesus was not the work of the Son of God and that he was their Messiah. We recognize in this account how great the darkness of the human heart is apart from grace. And those who question the grace of God frequently presuppose the goodness of men. How can we read this account that's before us and question the doctrine of total depravity? I want to consider this morning four responses which we have here to the miracle of the raising of Lazarus from the dead, which I think is one of the most exciting chapters in the gospel narrative of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the most powerful and certainly one of the greatest of the miracles that he accomplished in the sight of all those who were there. And we considered that 3 weeks ago. But to take this up this morning, I want us to see if we can draw from it four lessons. And the lessons are, first, the purpose of the gospel narrative. The second one is the power of God to produce faith. The third is the incredible power of unbelief. And then the fourth is to see the sovereign and determined purpose of our Savior. And so we'll consider all these things by God's grace. And so the first thing I want to take up is the purpose of the gospel narrative. And you may be very familiar with the verse that we find in 2 Peter, where Peter says, in chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." And so as they were borne along, as the word means, they spoke of God, His Word. And we have that Word. And I want us to consider that, because sometimes I think if you're like me, you pass over things that God has put in His Word for our instruction. And perhaps if you're like me, sometimes you wish that God had put something more about an account in the Scriptures than He did. And so you desire to see the Word of God suit your purposes rather than the purposes of Him who gave it. And we need to be a people who are walking according to God's agenda in His Word. I have a poem. I got this from Donald Carson, but this is from Alfred Lord Tennyson. And he writes, "Behold a man raised up by Christ. The rest remained unrevealed. He told it not, or something sealed the lips of the evangelist." And I think in this little poem that's here, we see something about this account that may escape our notice at first. And that is that we have this marvelous picture of God's power. As Edersheim says, we have the veil pulled back just briefly, and we see the glory of Christ shine forth in all its power. And then he closes the veil right away again. We don't get any window into Lazarus. He doesn't tell us about what his experience was. We don't get words from Mary and Martha. We don't see all that we might want to ask. We don't have the interviews, the follow-up articles, and the books that could be written about these events. But we just get a glimpse of it. It's not anything like we found in chapter 9, where we have a whole account of this man who was blind from birth and was made to see, a whole account of him in the chapter, where the whole chapter tells us about his dealings, his wrestlings with the Pharisees, his own heart, and those around him. And so we might mark then, in the purpose of the gospel narrative, John has told us enough, in the first place, to believe the power of God, which is demonstrated in the person of his Son, in the miracle wrought upon a dead man whose name was Lazarus. And we have this simple account. It's not simple by any means, but it's an account that for some of us perhaps maybe is cut a little bit short. We would like to know what happened to Lazarus after this. And we're only told one little thing of what took place in his life. We would like to be able to ask him and say, well, what was the experience like when all of a sudden you were standing on your feet and you were bound in those... What did you experience? What was it like? For Mary and Martha, how did your hearts leap when Lazarus, your brother, came forth? And how did you feel about these things after what you had said before that? And yet we're not given any window into those things, because it didn't suit God in His eternal purpose to give us those parts of the narrative. The second place we might know, John has omitted all the details of what became of this man who had been dead 4 days. He tells us enough that we know about this man very clearly, his state. We know how remarkable an event this was, and yet he tells us no more. John has told us enough for us to know what has happened, but not every detail we would wish for. And brethren, I think we might use this narrative to teach us to be content with what God has revealed for us. I think this morning, as our brother Ernie was going through different places in the Scriptures, as he always does, he asks us, where in the Bible would you find? And I think all of us at that point bemoan our ignorance of the Scriptures and what's there. And there's often things that we wish were there that aren't there, but what's there, do we make use of it as we ought? And so I would challenge us this morning, let us be content with what God has revealed. One commentator said, everything is sacrificed to the sign itself that is in this narrative. He doesn't care about all the details that we sometimes as mortal men are so bound up with. He goes right to the one thing that's important, the sign that Jesus has made, to what it anticipates, that is his own death and resurrection, and the resurrection of those who he has promised who follow him, who would not die. And even to the way that this event itself precipitates what will happen, that is his own death and resurrection, by arousing the enmity of those who were his opponents. And so that's all that John is concerned about of this matter, and he leaves aside every other question, all the human interest, all the personal accounts. He wants us to focus on the sign and then to move on. And brethren, when we read the scriptures, this is a passage I've often tended to skip over. Not to skip over it completely, but to read it, but not to really think very much about what happened after Lazarus was raised from the dead. Because once that's done, what else needs to be said? Well, John does say more about it, but not everything that we might wish. The only further account we have of Lazarus is found in the following chapter, in verses 10 and 11, where the writer tells us, and John in his word says, "But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus." And so not only were they seeking to put the Lord Jesus to death, but they also wanted to put to death the one who was the most abundant and evident testimony of Christ's power to save, to resurrect from the dead. Let us mark then, as we consider this idea, that God has an agenda for us in His Word. And as I thought about this and studied this passage, the question I always wanted to ask myself is, why did God put this here? What does God want us to understand? Well, one thing, I think it is God's purpose, and John has said this in his gospel, that we believe. God wants us to believe His Word, even His bare Word, without giving us everything that we would want, but giving us what we need. We don't have to speculate or know details, and this has been the downfall of many Christians, where we've been drawn aside by this particular movement or this particular movement or a curious interest in this particular doctrine, where we have become useless, as it were, to the people of God because of our involvement in speculation. And there are those who study things that are deeper than most of us care to go into, and there may be a use for that, but that's not the use of God's people edifying one another and growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what John has given us in chapter 9 with the man born blind, he omits it completely here because it doesn't serve his purpose for us to know these things. He doesn't want to tell us more. Men today desire to know what God has withheld and do not care enough about what God has revealed. And so, brethren, let us be a people who, above all, study the book of God, study the Word of God, and seek to learn how to be skillful in its use. And I think we've had excellent examples of that in our adult Sunday school hour, where we've been challenged to say, what does the Bible teach? How would you deal with this subject? How can you help one another? And I think as we consider this, I was again convicted that we need to look at God's agenda in His Word. What does He want us to do with this Word? Why does He want us to know these things? Does He want us to know these things merely so that we can have knowledge of them? Or does He want us to know them so that we will be affected by them? So that we will be a people who are able to believe God. That if we believe the simple narrative of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, we will believe God for great things in our lives. Brethren, we ought to be a people who believe God for more. And I speak to myself first in that point. We ought to believe that God will do great things in our lives and that He's going to do that, even this very day. And to not deny the power of God that we affirm so loudly in doctrine, and so vigorously in holding to our confession, but that it would be the confession of our lives lived out, that this is truly the power of God, and that what He did in the life of Lazarus, He's able to do in the lives of those to whom we witness, and in our own lives as we live before men. The second thing I want to look at this morning is the power of God to produce faith. And again, I think this is one of the primary purposes that this narrative is given in the way that it is. We read in verse 45, "Therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what He had done believed in Him." And I think we would mostly say that if we had been there, we certainly would have believed. If I had seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead and saw this man coming out of the grave and saw him bound in his grave clothes and realized how helpless he was and heard Jesus say, "Unbound him and let him go," certainly I would have believed had I been there. And we would all think that probably of ourselves, because we judge our own abilities and our own we judge our own unbelief too small and our own ability to have faith too large. And so we're told many of these who were there believed when they saw what He had done, But we're also told, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. They believed what they saw, but they believed something different about it. And therefore, it didn't have the power upon them that it did upon those who believed. The momentarily lifted veil has once again fallen over the darkness of the most holy place, said Alfred Edersheim, in which is only the ark of his presence and the cloudy incense of our worship. What happened afterwards, we do not know. We don't see the things that took place. But many came and saw and believed. Christ doesn't spread his net by doctrine and working, but to gain some notable fruit and effect from what he does. And brethren, we see that here. There are many who believed because of what Jesus had done. And they saw the resurrection of Lazarus, and they were brought to faith. Now imagine if we were to go back and we were to consider from the point of view of Lazarus' sisters, or possibly even from Lazarus himself, those things that sometimes we wrestle with. And I remember hearing, and I can't remember who the testimony was, but it was someone who had died. It may have been Forbes Alderson's testimony when he told the people, when our brother Robert brought his name to our attention and we prayed for him, this young man told the people, he said, don't pray that the Lord would preserve my life. Pray that I would glorify God in the way that I live out the life that I have left. We've heard several people of recent years who've had that testimony where they've sought to live out the remainder of their days not praying so much for a miracle that they would be spared death, but praying that they would be able to testify with all that remained in them of the glory of God. We think of Doug Scheidel as well at Bob Jones University, and what a testimony he was to us. Well, imagine if you could look at Lazarus and imagine being in his position, where you were a man who obviously had a love for the Lord Jesus, and you obviously wanted to see things that would come to pass in that day. And there might be the question, Lord, why would you take me off the earth so quickly? Why would you not spare me to serve you? Why would you not give me more days? And then even the words of both Mary and Martha. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Seeing it as, in their own way of understanding it, an evil that the Lord had not intervened and brought Lazarus back to life or preserved Lazarus so that he never would have died. And yet, brethren, think of the greater power that was shown in bringing many to faith through the resurrection of Lazarus. The Lord Jesus Christ never errs in what he does. He never errs in the timing of when he does the things he does. And so we see the Lord Jesus Christ here, by leaving Lazarus in the grave, he has secured the faith of many more. And as a result of that resurrection, and those abundant witnesses, and we're told there were many witnesses there, because this was a family that was well known. And so when Jesus performed this miracle, he performed it and reaped a great harvest of souls of those who came forth to believe. And so we find that many came and saw and believed. And then notice that some went to the Pharisees and told them. And we might mark on this that we may question whether their motive was right, whether they went for the purpose of winning the Pharisees, or whether they went for the purpose of, so to speak, tattling to the Pharisees of what Jesus had done. But in any case, they told them what Jesus had done. And so they testified, whether willingly, whether out of question or concern, or perhaps growing faith in what Christ was, they became preachers of the gospel. And remember, Paul said to the Philippians that it didn't concern him whether the gospel was preached out of a good motive or ill motive, if it was faithfully preached. If Christ was declared, Paul said, then he would rejoice in that. Well, these people became preachers of the gospel, even against their own wills, it might seem. Christ can make use even of the malice of his enemies to make them publishers of his glory and praise. For their merits, their very malice led them to tell the Pharisees of what Jesus Christ had done. So the testimony was made plain to the Pharisees. And the testimony was echoed of what Jesus had accomplished. And these who most likely went from ill motive, nonetheless published the good news that Jesus Christ was able to raise the dead. And so we see this testimony. We could say whether from good or ill motive, they made known the power of Jesus Christ. We might hope that some went to convince the Pharisees, although John seems to set up a clear contrast, that there were those who believed, but some of them went to tell the Pharisees. And so they saw it, and they believed it, but they didn't believe it with a saving faith. The third thing I want to look at this morning is the incredible power of unbelief. And brethren, sometimes it's hard to imagine when we read the gospel narrative that people could really do the things that they do. And I think as I've read this, at times I've almost had doubts in my mind, not doubts in the Word of God, but it's amazed me how men could be so stubborn in unbelief. And I forget that at one time, I didn't believe the gospel at all. I had no interest in Christ. I had no faith. And brethren, if you've been brought to faith in Christ, then you know a time in your life when you were of like opinion, that you rejected. Or as Paul said in his narrative, I thought to do many things against the name of Christ. And so we see the incredible power of unbelief here in the lives of those to whom the word came. And we see this in verse 47. And we'll read this again. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. And so we find then, in verse 53, he concludes by saying, so from that day on, they planned together to kill him. And we could say that when in doubt, call a council, and to be able to deal with things ecclesiastically and officially. And we find that with the political situation of the time, that's what they decided to do. And so as it comes to them, we need to recognize something about the background of the day in which they lived. The Pharisees had no power to take decisive judicial action against the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have thought at times that they really couldn't, they couldn't have not believed that he was the Messiah. It seems that it was so obvious, so patently obvious, that how could they have denied that? And yet it seems that they have had a belief, and I've been more convinced of this as I've studied this passage, that they were convinced that what he was doing by the power of Satan. And I would ask us this question. When we see people today talk of miracles, and even from sources that we would have considered to be credible, how do we respond to that? How do we think about the things that we hear people talking about with exercising the what we would call the special gifts of the Spirit? As Robert said last week, he said, I am an unavowed cessationist. What he meant was, I am an avowed cessationist. That he believed, and as we do as an assembly, in the cessation of those spiritual gifts, the miraculous gifts that were seen in the day of Jesus and in the day of the apostles in the book of Acts. But what would we say when we see somebody doing something, speaking in tongues, or claiming to have the power to heal, or the power to perform miracles? How do we respond to that? Do we believe that and embrace that? Or do we say, I don't believe that's legitimate. I believe that it's from some other source, but it's not from God. And we've had discussions of these things, and most of us have gone through periods where we've had to wrestle with these issues. And what do we believe about the exercise of the sign gifts, which were very evident in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as one of the few times when these things have been manifested in such a way? Well, these brethren obviously believed that Jesus was doing these things by the power of Satan. They accused him of that at one point. They would continue to think that again because they did not deny that these things were actually being done. In fact, they confessed this. They say that we cannot deny these things, and if we let him go on, everybody will believe in him. So they saw the Lord Jesus Christ gathering a following, and they felt themselves trapped. The Pharisees could not take decisive judicial action. The Sanhedrin, which was a group of 70, under Roman authority, controlled all Jewish internal affairs. It was given them to take care of these issues. It had judicial, legislative, and, through the high priest, executive power. It was composed of priests, mostly Sadducees, who denied the resurrection, and also Pharisees, who were mostly scribes, and then people who had wealth and owned land. The high priest was the 71st member, supposedly appointed for life, but in reality there was much intrigue and vying for power. And so when John says Caiaphas was the high priest that year, he didn't mean for merely that year, because Caiaphas lasted a long time. He was high priest for 18 years. But what he meant was he happened to be high priest in that momentous year in which these events came to fruition, in which the Lord Jesus Christ came to his passion and accomplished the redemption that he came to accomplish in fulfilling all that was foreshadowed in the temple and in the sacrificial system. And so the problem then that faced this Sanhedrin and the high priest was that Jesus Christ was really doing these miracles, and they could not deny that in any way. And for those who would be here without faith in Christ, I would ask you a question. As you read this narrative, recognize that there was no doubt in the minds of these men that Jesus Christ had raised a man from the dead. What is your response to the message, the testimony, that this man has power to raise the dead? That this is one who has the power of an endless life, which he declared by his resurrection, his own resurrection from the dead. That he was really doing these miracles was something that they could not doubt and they could not deny, and that they didn't intend to deny. They hastily gathered their meetings not to judge him but to deliberate what was to be done about it. So it was not a question of whether this was legitimate or not, but what to do about this. If these miracles were real, they were determined then that they were of satanic origin, and they had to do something to stop him before all men believed in him. And so all these miracles would produce a popular expectation of him being the Messiah, and it would set off an uprising, and the ultimate thing that was a disaster for them, it would bring the power of Rome down on them. And so these men, rather than fearing God, they feared Rome. Rather than fearing that the truth might come to light, they feared that they might lose their status and their power as religious authorities. There's some great ironies in this. The temple had as its entire focus, and all the years that that temple, over 1,000 years that the temple had stood, it was the focus of revelation of this very person who had stood in their midst and who had now raised one from the dead as the proof of his authority to save men from their sins. But the whole revelation of the temple was a revelation of this very one that they now opposed. And the temple itself that they tried so hard to save would be absolutely destroyed in 70 AD by the Roman emperor, or by the Roman general Titus and all his legions. And so all that they did here, as a result of their disobedience to the gospel and to the light that was being revealed to them, is going to be reflected in the destruction of everything they tried to save. And this might be a reflection of that verse that says, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world to save his own soul? What can a man give in exchange for his soul? These Pharisees were willing to give that only thing that could save them for that which they held on to, which was destroyed, the physical elements which were destroyed as a result of their own disobedience. And we see a contradiction then in these Pharisees as they would decide what to do with Jesus and put him to death. I think there's a danger of believing that these men were not serious about what they held with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. I consider that they had to be the most foolish of men, and there have been times that I've actually mocked the idea of what the Pharisees said, and yet these men were very serious. This was a matter of life and death for them. And sadly, they chose death. As we view the Pharisees, their hypocrisies may obscure the reality that they believed Jesus was the enemy of their faith. They believed that he was against everything that they were sworn to protect, everything that they were to hold dear. And I wonder sometimes, as we think about ourselves as those who have embraced and protect the orthodoxy of faith, if it's possible for us as Christians, as Reformed Baptist Christians, in this 21st century, to destroy the very things we seek to build by holding on to orthodoxy rather than holding on to Christ. Now, you know, I think from everything I've said before, I believe in our confession. I believe it's a wonderful confession of faith. I believe in the hymns we sing. I believe in all those things. And yet, brethren, sometimes to think about, I can look back at the Pharisees and think they were so hypocritical, and yet not see the hypocrisy in myself. And brethren, I would call us to look at these Pharisees and to notice in them what we might see of ourselves. Sometimes I will staunchly defend something that is indefensible because I've always held it, or we've always held it, or it's part of our faith, or it's part of the tradition of Christianity. And brethren, we need to hold on to Christ himself and the Word of God and nothing that would hinder our faith in him. Peter says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so imagine our response today to one who would do the signs that Jesus did in that day. And brethren, I realize it's not the same thing. The circumstances are not the same. And yet sometimes I think if the Lord Jesus Christ were to be among us, physically present and bodily present, we wouldn't recognize him as well as we think we would. And so when we look at these Pharisees, and I've wrestled with this and how to express it, and I think I haven't done it well. But let us look at ourselves in the lives of the Pharisees and consider how much we tend to be like them, even when we think we're very much unlike them. And so rather than to go to those scripture accounts and almost laugh as we would at how they could be so serious and say, we cannot, like they say in the book of Acts, the same men said, we cannot deny that a notable miracle has been done, but so that it wouldn't spread further. And our hearts would say, how could they not want this miracle to spread further? Brethren, there's a lot of things we don't want to see spread in our day. And some of them might be good things to see happen. And yet we would resist them because they go against what our tradition is, what our practice has been, what our comfort zone is. And I think we've been challenged of recent months, and perhaps even in the last years, to leave our comfort zone and begin to learn what it means to live a radical Christianity. A Christianity that is willing to deny itself, to be humble, and the things that we were exhorted to this morning, even as we considered the idea of gaining involvement with others in order that we may help them and lead them to Christ. And so imagine our response to one who today would do the same things that Jesus did. And we can maybe understand a little bit better, although we can't excuse and we can't justify in any way the response of these Pharisees. Well, consider then that this also is the last prophecy in Israel. And what a sad state of prophecy when the final prophecy offered up by a high priesthood that had grown continually more and more decadent and unbelieving offers up this response of Caiaphas. And consider these words. He says, you know nothing at all, nor do take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. This is his condescending answer to the other members of the Sanhedrin. You have no idea what you're talking about. He addresses them. You don't know anything. He tells them, you don't understand what's going on here. And he quotes a proverb that was a proverb that had been used, that it would be better for one man to die than for the nation to perish, because that's what they saw at stake. It's either Jesus or it's the nation. And they did not understand, or he did not understand what he was saying, although he said something that was understood differently by John and by the Holy Spirit, and represents a prophecy that was beyond himself. His solution is given. If they leave him alone, everyone will believe. He will become the head of a messianic movement of Jews. The city, the temple, and the nation would all perish in a fight with Rome. And that would be the end of the great adventure and the great life of Judaism. But consider the overshadowing of God's Spirit, who actually spoke through Caiaphas. And here's a man who is engaged in the utmost wickedness, and yet he still speaks the things of God, though he doesn't realize what he's saying. What a remarkable statement he made, that this man should die for the nation and that the nation should not perish. And of course, as John expands it, that all the nations of the world would be blessed through this one according to the promise that had been given throughout the scriptures. And so how clear should be to us in this statement the wisdom of God? Because John tells us he didn't say this on his own initiative, but he was still in the office of a priest. And as a priest, he was used of God to communicate something that was an important truth. And brethren, we can think of the respect that was given to the priest. Remember Paul, when Paul was struck in the mouth for saying something against the high priest, he said, "Reviled? Do you revile God's high priest?" And Paul's answer was, "I did not know that he was the high priest. For it is written, thou shalt not smite or speak evil of a ruler of your people." And Paul's respect for the priest is echoed, I believe, in John. John recognizes that that priest had a vital position, and God was able to deal with him, even though he was a wicked man and a man who would undergo the destruction and death of the Lord Jesus. And so, from that day on, we're told, after these remarkable statements that Caiaphas should make, this was the last prophecy in Israel. With the sentence of death on Israel's true high priest, died all prophecy in Israel. But it also was fulfilled in his death and in his resurrection. And so Israel, the priesthood of the nation, had spoken the death sentence upon itself. And we read those words this morning. David read them to us. Let his blood be upon ourselves and upon our children. And what an evil thing for them to have said. But what ignorance and unbelief. We see the power and the grip of unbelief on these men, that they could be so steadfast in their resistance to what God had revealed in their day, and which John has painstakingly shown us of the revelation of Jesus Christ as he walked among them. The murder plot was hatched, and the sentence of death was passed on Jesus, the true high priest of the nation. And Caiaphas certainly did not mean this in the sacrificial sense that the Holy Spirit did. Caiaphas saw this as, this man dies, this nation does not suffer the destruction of Rome. But the Holy Spirit gave this to us as a statement, this man dies so that other men may live, so that all who believe in him will not die, but will have everlasting life, so that those who die will live forever, as he said to Martha in the last earlier part of this chapter. It no doubt had the sense that Jesus was becoming a scapegoat. He was a scapegoat for the Pharisees, but he was the sacrificial goat of the whole sacrificial system. He was the one of Leviticus 16 and the great day of atonement that would be set outside the city to bear the wrath of God upon himself, so that all those who were within the city, that is, those who were Jews and Gentiles, those who would be his people, would be raised up in life and granted saving faith. And so both Caiaphas and John are speaking here in a substitutionary sense. And yet only John understands the meaning of those words in the biblical sense, or in the spiritual sense, in the sense of the righteousness of God expressed in his Son. And so we see a remarkable interpretation that the gospel writer gives in the high priest's words. And he speaks to us about what it meant that Jesus would die for the nation. And so what one man sees as, or one man speaks as an evil, another man takes as a blessing and turns that around in his gospel to show the people of God what Jesus had intended to accomplish. The last thing I wish to consider this morning is the sovereign and determined purpose of Jesus Christ, of our Savior. And we read this, it says, "Therefore Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples." Now, in Jesus' withdrawal for the country, we recognize there was no fear on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ to avoid his death. He had come to die, and he fully intended to carry out his commission and obedience to the Father. But we do find that Jesus is making perhaps a theological statement here. No human court could force him to the cross. Those who were in Jerusalem had no power whatever to bring him to the place of his atoning death for all his people any sooner or in any other way than was the way that the Father had purposed for him. And so we find the Lord Jesus Christ withdraws from them. He doesn't walk with them. But both the fact and the timing were simultaneously the Father's purpose and his own willed acts when he would go to the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ went when it was his time to go, and he would not go sooner. He remains close enough to Jerusalem to attend the final Passover. There's a question of whether three or four Passovers are revealed in John's Gospel, but in this final Passover is the time that he's ready to offer himself up as a sacrifice, and so he remains close at hand, even though he withdraws from the immediate presence of the Pharisees. And of course, we know of the account of Judas, who was the man waiting to hand him over to those who would destroy him. The burning question of the Passover was the question, will he be here? Will he come to the Passover? Or will he protect himself? Will he stay away? And so there were those who knew exactly what was going on. And as the nation faced these things, they knew that the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin had put together a plot to destroy him and to put him to death. So the rising hostility of the authorities made the debate even more acute about whether he would come, because they knew that when he came, he would be handed over to those who would put him to death. And so here we have the evil plot that they had taken as a result of the good thing that the Lord Jesus Christ had done in raising a man dead 4 days from the dead and setting him forth as a testimony of his power to give life to all those who came to him. The light of the world was revealed. And of course, men, evil men, love darkness rather than light. And therefore, all that they could do was to try to put an end to him so that they could preserve the shell of what was their disappearing religion. By way of application, I would just exhort us that we could learn to take what God has given us in his word and not speculate on what he's chosen to withhold. That we would take the word of God as we find it, and that we would believe it, because that's the purpose for which John says he has written his gospel narrative, that we might believe, and believing we might have life in his name. But let us also observe in the second place, by way of application, in this narrative and in this brief statement that we have of the fruit of this miracle, that God is able to produce a harvest out of the mere unveiling of the glory and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And brethren, we could ask ourselves, are we sometimes the veil that may hide the glory of our Savior? We're told we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Do we have the, as one put it at one time, do we have the holes in our vessels that leak out the glory of Christ so that men may see it? And we're reminded that we do that by living, not for ourselves, but for the glory of our Savior, by self-denial, by being a living testimony of what it means to die to self and live for Christ, and to communicate him to those around us by word and deed and through diligent prayer. God is able to produce a harvest. And he doesn't produce a harvest necessarily when we expect it or when we think it's about to come. Sometimes we may have ideas of someone who we think is moving in the direction of being saved. And we've prayed for some who seem to have that testimony. We had one that was brought to us, I believe, a week ago at prayer meeting, that there was encouragement that this person showed signs of perhaps becoming a saved man. And yet, brethren, we recognize God is the one who produces that. And he does it in his own time. And so we can grow discouraged sometimes if we witness faithfully, we seek to declare the truth, and yet we don't see the fruit that we desire from that, from our witness, that maybe that God has purposed to use our witness to produce fruit later on. And so we see that there is fruit produced from Jesus' resurrection of Lazarus. And we see that God has the power to produce an abundant harvest. Had Jesus stopped Lazarus from dying, he would have saved the life of one man. But by allowing Lazarus to die and then raising him from the dead, he saved the souls of many. And so we can thank God for the mercy that he revealed in Christ to those sinners who came to believe because of the miracle. But let us also notice in the third place how unavailing miracles are upon the human heart, even when they're freely confessed and freely acknowledged. I sometimes think that if, just as those who came to Jesus and said, if you send someone from the dead, they will believe, I find myself sometimes thinking that way, even though I know of that account, and that, well, if something powerful enough is demonstrated, then this person will believe. If only this would happen, then they would be convinced. And brethren, we need to be reminded how unavailing miracles are upon the human heart. A miracle blessed only with the power of God has effectiveness in the human heart. Notice that there's no attempt on the part of the Pharisees to deny, to hide, or even question that Jesus was the author of these deeds. They recognized all of that. They saw every bit of it. They were witness to it by virtue of those who came to report to them. And yet they don't interpret that according to Scripture. According to the great passages in the book of Isaiah of the servant, the righteous servant, the branch, they didn't interpret it from the life of Elijah and Elisha, those great testimonies that Jesus would say to them, Elijah is John the Baptist, and speaking of those things in his day that reflected those great miraculous days of those prophets. They don't interpret it that way. They don't interpret according to the Psalms that David had spoken of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, they interpret those things, those miracles, and the powers that Jesus was demonstrating according to their prevailing views. This is against the political structure of our religious empire, and it will be cast down, and we'll lose everything, and the nation will be destroyed, not recognizing that Jesus was the one who would actually build the nation and save the nation and cause it to be a spiritual and not merely physical nation. It is a mere idle dream to think that if one were witness to some great act of God, they would be more able to believe. Brethren, those things, all they do is to confirm unbelief in the souls of those who have not been enlightened by the Spirit of God. And that's why we need to pray, not for miracles, but for the grace of God in hearts. And for our loved ones, for our children, for those who are outside, even for our enemies, and for those who would rise up against the gospel, we need to be a people who recognize that it is God's grace alone that saves and God's power alone that can raise them. It's disproven, that is, the power of miracles is disproven by the case before us. Beware thinking that if only we could get them to such and such a person, or if they could hear Pastor so-and-so, they would respond. Don't put confidence, brethren, in men or in miracles, but only in the grace, power, love, and mercy of God. Remember how Spurgeon was saved. It wasn't by some great preacher. It was by a deacon who was preaching under duress because of a difficult winter situation in a small chapel, and that was where Spurgeon heard the word of the saving of his soul. And I think Spurgeon knew as well as anyone that it wasn't hearing Spurgeon that would convert men. It was the grace of God working in their souls. If men believe not Moses and the prophets, neither would they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And Jesus said again, "But I said unto you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe." So let us behold here the awful power of unbelief and the evil of unbelief and how much harm it works to the sons of men in whatever condition they find themselves. See the awful blindness of these Pharisees, the folly of those who went to them rather than clinging to Christ. And brethren, let us pray for those who we know, those loved ones that we still mention from time to time, who have turned away from Christ, that they would be brought back because God is able to save them. And we need to be a diligent people to seek them, to seek their good before the throne of God. In the last place, let us not lose sight of the invincible power of the Son of God. As he moves inexorably toward his goal, as we consider the narrative of the gospel, the joy that was set before him, for which he was willing to endure the cross, despise the shame, and for which he is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The Lord Jesus Christ did that for you, if you're one of his. He did that for us. He did that for those who were utterly unworthy and unwilling, who now are willing, even though we are yet unworthy, we're worthy in our Savior. And so let us not lose sight of his power, for he still has that power to save. He still has that power to sanctify. He still has that power to reach those who we would consider to be unreachable. Well, may God give us grace to believe that our Savior is willing to save not only us, but others who we think would be unlikely or impossible. May God have mercy on them. And for those who are here today without Christ, I would urge you to see the awful sin of unbelief. God has set forth his Son. He has made him clear. He's declared him with power by the resurrection from the dead to be the Son of God. He promises peace and pardon, forgiveness of sins to all those who trust in him. Will you trust in him today? Will you turn to him? Put your confidence in him. He is able to save you. He is willing to save you. Would you call upon him while you have hope, while there is yet today? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will save you from your sins. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we do thank you this morning for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that it is indeed your power unto salvation to all those who believe. And we pray that it would be precious to us, that it would be our life, that we would live for the glory of your Son and not for ourselves. We pray, our Father, that you would help us to be a people who would take up your word and appreciate all that you've given us, and to believe it, and to become those who are doers of it and not hearers only. Our Father, we do pray that you would save sinners in our midst. We pray that you would increase our faith in the power of Christ to save, and that you would help us to be a people who would be devoted to prayer, knowing that miracles and signs and all the special things that men may see will not save them, but your grace will. Our Father, we pray that you would be with us as we go, and that you would prepare our hearts to hear your word again this evening, that you would deal kindly with your people for Christ's sake. And we ask this in his name. Amen.